We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 to verse 6. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 to verse 6. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if he had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is faith and forgiving. Faith and forgiving. Sin comes in many forms and guises, and the Church of God is not free from sin on earth. We fall short in our immediate duty to God. The first table of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And we also fall short in our God-given duty to one another, either by keeping silent when we should speak, or by speaking when we should keep silent. First of all, loving enough to rebuke. Loving enough to rebuke. Verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Some take heed to yourselves as meaning take heed to one another. But this does not seem justified. Rather, the Lord Jesus is saying, take heed to your own spirit. Watch over your own soul, your own state of heart and of mind. Beware not to offend against one of Christ's little ones, as the previous verses speak of this. But also, do rebuke those who offend. Not for every minor fault, for then the life of God's people would be one continuous rebuking. But when there has been serious sin against you, Leviticus 19, and verse 17, Leviticus 19 and verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. That is true in general, and it's true when they offend against us in particular. Serious sin should not go unrebuked, and it does no good to the offender, it does no good to us, and it does no good to the Church of God. You see, silence can be selfishness. Silence in a just cause can be a breach of the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, because our silence is condoning what is sinful. We ought therefore to take heed to ourselves that we have a loving spirit, not a censorious spirit looking for fault, but not a cowardly spirit where we will do anything for a quiet life. Proverbs 27 verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So we must love enough to rebuke, not because of pride and a sense of superiority, but out of love, because sin never does anyone any good. So let us be faithful to rebuke, but with meekness, as in the book of Galatians and chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, he which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So loving enough to rebuke. If your disposition and perhaps unconscious attitude of mind is that you would never say anything to anyone about anything that they were doing wrong, then you need to turn from that, not to become a know-all, not to become a constant assessor and, as it were, monitor, but you ought to consider whether, seek a biblical outlook that where necessary, you will speak concerning the fault of another and speak to them about it. Secondly, forgiving without limits. Forgiving without limits. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. In the similar passage in Matthew 18, which we read earlier on, it is Peter's question that elicits a similar kind of response from our Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. Verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. It's different, but the thought is similar, that of not setting a limit on the scope of our forgiveness of enemies. Well, what is, or of those who sin against us, what is forgiveness? What is the scripture really require of the people of God in terms of forgiving others? Much is said about forgiveness. People are victims, are asked if they forgive the perpetrators of evil against them without a great deal of thought as to what exactly forgiveness is. The terms used for forgiveness in Scripture are terms which mean to send off or send away or to loose. Sometimes also a word meaning to be gracious unto. But the main thought is of letting go, of loosing, of not hanging on to their sin against us in some way, but letting it go away, releasing it, as it were. Now, clearly, two situations can be envisaged where forgiveness is required in God's word. One where the wrong is not acknowledged, and the other, as here, when the wrong is acknowledged. And the word of God does teach us what to do in both of those situations. Where the sin is not acknowledged, the scripture still uses the word forgive, though the word forgiveness does carry a range of meanings in terms of what is required of us. For example, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12, Matthew 6 verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Or again, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, in these cases, the repentance of the offender is not mentioned. So what is the duty of a believer in such a situation? Because the obligation of forgiveness, even where evil is not confessed, has been much misunderstood and distorted. We can say it does not mean that we try to set aside the rights of God. We do not try to set aside the rights of God. God does not forgive unrepentant, unbelieving sinners. The final account is with God. God does punish all sin because he is the judge of all the earth, and rightly so. Our final account is to God, and God forgives sinners only through Jesus Christ. So our obligation is not to try and set aside or push to one side the rights of God as the judge of all. It does not mean setting aside civil punishment in this world. God has appointed the punishment of evildoers, and the magistrate bears not the sword in vain. This province has suffered, and indeed our nation as a whole has suffered, but especially here in Northern Ireland by liberal churchmen transferring what belongs to private conduct to the civil government. That because of the duty to love our enemies, the liberal churchmen have transferred that to the civil power and said, therefore, there must not really be civil punishment, merely restraint and rehabilitation. This is false. The scriptures clearly distinguish between the duty that belongs to the individual and the duty that belongs to the civil ruler. The Pharisees did the reverse. They took what belongs to the civil ruler, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they used it to justify private revenge. Whereas today's liberal does the opposite and takes the obligation to forgive others and sets aside civil punishment on such a wrong footing. The two things are distinct. In Romans 12 and 13, the apostle, quoting from Proverbs, says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Because vengeance belongs to God, he is the rightful judge, and he has not committed that vengeance to the individual, then we are to forbear seeking revenge. Whereas the civil ruler is a minister of God to execute vengeance upon them that do evil. So God has committed a measure of his vengeance against evil to civil rulers, which he has not committed to the individual. So the duty of Christian forgiveness does not set aside the obligation of civil punishment and of the sword of justice, extending by the fact that it's called a sword, even to capital punishment. Then we may say that the duty of Christian forgiveness does not mean setting aside the need for church discipline where required. And the passage in Matthew indicates just that thing. It does not mean that where there is great sin, there will be no discipline. And there is a discipline appointed in the Church of God, distinct from civil government, and Christ has appointed that discipline, and it must be upheld. Nor does it mean that the church is not to be warned against its enemies when necessary. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So it doesn't mean any of those things. It doesn't mean that we set aside God's justice. Doesn't mean we set aside civil punishment. Doesn't mean that we set aside biblically appointed church discipline, and it doesn't mean that the church shouldn't be warned about its enemies. But it does mean that even where the offence is not acknowledged, that we are to seek by God's grace to keep our hearts free from personal malice and desire for revenge on our own account. Now, it is certainly true that we may rightly feel moral outrage when others offend against us, and all the more keenly because we are immediately affected, or else those close to us are affected. But the righteous indignation must not be allowed to deteriorate into a desire for revenge on our own account. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We are not to avenge ourselves, and therefore we are to mortify even the desire to do so. The motions of the heart are sinful if they are in the direction of that which is here condemned. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Moral indignation is legitimate, but difficult to keep pure even in imperfect saints. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is glory to pass over a transgression. But as an offence against God, we do hold to it, but not as against ourselves. Sin is fundamentally against God. David says in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. We may not forgo the rights of God and treat sin as if it isn't sin against God. But we are to give place and put away thoughts of private revenge. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. Our Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So there is a duty when we are offended against, that we do not give place to personal desire for revenge, but we may not compromise the honour and glory of God. You see, we aren't all important. What makes something sinful is God's law. That's what matters. That God is dishonored. That God is sinned against. The personal aspect may underline the enormity of the sin, but it doesn't make it more sinful because it's against us as opposed to someone else. We tend to treat ourselves as very important, but what matters is the honour and glory of God. The hurt done to man defines the sin, but it's sin against God. God tells, God commands, thou shalt love thy neighbour and as thyself. So our zeal must be for the honour and glory of God. And unconfessed sin should be seen as dishonouring to God. But in the sense of not treating it as a matter of personal revenge or as exceedingly sinful because we are the one affected by it, but rather seeing it as sin against God, in that sense, we are to put away personal malice without compromising the truth of the holy character of God. But then, when there is acknowledgement of fault and repentance, and this is what our text particularly deals with, if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Here, forgiveness, the loosing of the sin, goes much further. It means restoration of friendship and fellowship. It doesn't mean ignoring the propensity to a particular sin that may now have become evident even in a believing brother. We still take account of that and avoid putting him in a place of temptation. But it does mean that we resume brotherly fellowship and we declare our forgiveness. And we don't use what he has done against him as a bargaining chip to elicit favour from him. We are to be easily entreated. When someone has offended against us, we should be easily entreated. When they come to us and acknowledge that offence, we should not hold on to that offence. And when that acknowledgement of offence is a profession of repentance before God, this allows the fullest reconciliation possible. And this repentance, or this forgiveness, is not to be mere outward show. In Matthew 18:35, Christ says we must forgive from the heart, not just in words. Removing obstacles to fellowship in the Lord. There is to be an absence of grudge bearing and hard thoughts. But is there a limit? Well, here in this text, the Lord Jesus refers to 7 times in one day. In Matthew, which we read before, Peter tries to set a limit. There's something slightly Pharisaic about that. He said, is it 7 times? And Christ says, no, 70 times 7. 7 was considered a complete number in Israel. And going back to the creation, the 7 days and so on, that 7 was seen as a number of completeness, as also was 10. But Christ says, no, 70, 7 times 10, and then times 7 again. He's not saying 490 times. He's saying there is no limit. We keep on forgiving. There may be even a contrast in Christ's words with Lamech. You remember Lamech's proud boast of how he would avenge himself in Genesis 4. And if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. There may be a reference. We've got to go beyond Lamech's boast of vengeance in our readiness to forgive. We have been forgiven much. Believers know that. They've been forgiven much. And therefore, forgiven sinners are forgiving people. But perhaps you say, but in God's case, he requires satisfaction of justice. Well, of course he does. He's the judge. We're not. And that's why there is only forgiveness through Christ. Because judgment, punishment of sin, belongs to God. He is the creator. We are creatures. Therefore, judgment belongs to him, not us. He is the judge of all the earth. He made all things and all people. And the account is to be given to him, whereas we must know our place as mere creatures in this world. We then are to forgive others, because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us if we are believers. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Yes, because God is God, God's justice, not our proud vengefulness, must be upheld. So then we are to forgive, and we are to go on forgiving. It doesn't mean that we don't look for the fruit of the genuineness of the repentance professed. But it does mean that we are to go on forgiving. Where there is repentance, there must be forgiveness. because God goes on forgiving his people. Supposing there were a time limit. Supposing the gospel only promised us forgiveness to a certain limit. What hope would we have? We sin every day. We need a Saviour who can save to the uttermost, to the end, to eternity, those who come to God by him. But then thirdly, Christian forgiveness requires faith. Christian forgiveness requires faith. Verse 5, and the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Why is it that the apostles, these disciples, when they heard Christ speak about forgiveness, they said, increase our faith? How much they understood of the connection between faith in Christ and the ability to forgive others, we don't know. But they sensed a connection. They said, increase our faith. If this is the standard, then increase our faith. And there is a connection. Faith tells us we've been forgiven much. Our faith in the Lord Jesus should make us humble. We've been forgiven much through Christ. And the knowledge of that will produce a readiness to forgive in our hearts. Faith causes us to see that we are not the be-all and end-all. That the glory of God is what matters. That puts things in a different light. Faith enables us to leave the consequences of our forgiving with God. Suppose we might think this apparently sincere profession of repentance is not genuine after all. If it's obviously not genuine, we're not required to pretend that it is. But it seems genuine, but is it? Should we play safe? No, we should treat it as what it seems and leave the consequences with God. We need to have faith in the God of providence. And do the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Casting all our care upon him. Doing what Christ says. Even though it may seem risky in our fallible judgments. And then we are to be confident that the judge of all the earth will do right. That at the end of history, the Lord will judge. And we can commit all to him. We must see all of history and all of events and all of circumstances as in the hands of Almighty God, the judge of all. Then fourthly, very briefly, God will perform his word for the weakest believer. God will perform his word for the weakest believer. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. The mustard seed was very small, but he's saying, if you have small faith, God will still fulfill his word to weak believers. Our faith is to be in what God has actually said. And if it is, then God will fulfill his word. This isn't a charter for the prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it. Whatever you name, God will do. No, God is still in charge. He's still God. It's not a carte blanche. It's not God saying anything you want. Faith must be in his word. But when we believe what God has said, he will do it. Where he has given specific promises, and we embrace those promises, he will do it. Where he hasn't, and we embrace what he has said, that he will give us, and has the power to give us, and the wisdom to determine, and the grace to give to us, whatever is truly in our interests and for our good, he will do it. And this encourages the weakest believer. The promises of the gospel are made sure even to the weakest believer. The believer whose faith is like a grain of mustard seed. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The weakest believer has everlasting life. The feeblest faith in that promise. God fulfills his word to that feeble believer. The promise is not simply to those of strong faith, to those who are free of all doubts and fears. It is sure to those who say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We can apply this as follows. Firstly, a forgiving spirit is a mark of God's grace. That's clear. Secondly, ask the Lord for an increase in faith. This is the only time when the disciples ask Christ for an inner work within them. They're saying, they're asking him to increase their faith. Faith is within, but they're asking him to increase it. But of course, he's the only one who can increase our faith. And we must seek grace from him. If our faith is feeble, ask him to increase that faith. But if our faith is feeble, let not the feebleness of our faith lead us to conclude that the promises are not to be fulfilled to us. Faith is a grain of mustard seed. Those who believe with struggling, feeble faith will nonetheless have the promises fulfilled to them. God will always fulfill his word. A God that cannot lie, and we should believe God. I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We can trust him. All that he said concerning the world to come. And we can trust him for the safety of the church in this world as well. If we can trust him for that day, we can trust him for all the days in between. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt grant to us an increase of faith. We believe, help thou our unbelief. We confess, O God, that our faith is thy gift, and our unbelief is our sin. And we pray that thou wilt work graciously in us, increasing our confidence, that we should have the comfort of the Scriptures, that we should lean upon thy truth, not looking to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging thee to direct our paths. Hear us, O gracious God, and accept our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.